everything that they seized from and surrounding the Epstein pedophile compromise operation.
Well, David, I mean, what about Epstein assisting Dershowitz then with his attack on the book that was written by John Mearsheimer and Stephen Walt?
Well, I mean, Dershowitz, of course, is famously this rabid pro-Zionist law professor at Harvard. He's also, was of course, also Epstein's defence lawyer in the allegations of sexual abuse and trafficking against him. He also was accused, and then some of the accusations were resiled from, of himself being involved in rape and sexual abuse. So that there's all of that. And also the emails recently released have shown Epstein, you know, looking down his nose at Dershowitz, saying this man's crazy, of his own defence lawyer. So you can see the kind of internecine nest of vipers that these people were operating in, at the same time as helping each other with their strategies. And Epstein, in this case, helping to spread the word about Dershowitz's ridiculous attempted hatchet job on the Israel lobby.
Yeah, indeed. And I've seen Dershowitz slightly embarrassed, I think, about his relationship with Epstein. I think it was Max Blumenthal who challenged about that, and he sort of made the, I'm just his lawyer. I was just his representative.
Well, that's what everyone who was associated with him tried to say, wasn't it? Ehud Barak, the former Prime Minister of Israel, Prince Andrew, not called Prince Andrew anymore, and Larry Summers, of course. President of Harvard, who's now apologised and says he's going to step back because all these recent emails have shown indeed that he was very close.
Susan, what's your take on Dershowitz in general? I mean, as we were just saying, I mean, he was Epstein's defence lawyer as well, wasn't he?
Yeah, Dershowitz is a truly unsavory character, and that's being very generous. I actually debated him in 2010 at a literature festival in Boston because he had written a novel, if you can even call it that. It was a very badly written monument to his ego. but yes, as you say, he was indeed Epstein's lawyer, but their relationship doesn't appear to have been purely professional. It seems they were friends, perhaps good friends. Dershowitz attended his parties. He went to his island, Epstein's island, and he traveled on Epstein's Lolita plane. And let's not forget, too, that Dershowitz himself was accused by multiple women of sexual assault and sexual abuse. So there was a connection between the two men that went beyond him just being Epstein's lawyer. And also, Dershowitz is the man who managed the plea deal with the then Florida's district attorney, Alexander Acosta, who oversaw that non-prosecution agreement that truly shocked everyone.
David, would you say a bit more, will you, about this Wexner character then that Latifa mentioned in her report?
So Wexner, one of the, is it hundreds, many Jewish billionaire oligarchs in the US, as the film said, they funded the Harvard Kennedy School, not just Harvard, but the Harvard Kennedy School where Walt continues to work, and a very big player in the way in which all this kind of Zionist money went into Harvard. Summers was the president, of course, and that was part of the deal too. And Epstein as well was involved with people at Harvard in all sorts of odd sort of transhumanist research, which has been revealed in recent years too. So, but Wexner had his foundation. The foundation was effectively run by Epstein. Epstein ran his office from a house belonging to Wexner in New York. So they're very, very close relationships. And they clearly were at the center of a network of Jewish billionaires and so-called philanthropists funding Zionist causes in the US and indeed in the colony.
It's a very intriguing set of connections there, isn't it? But Susan, Epstein appears to have been heavily embedded at Harvard as well, doesn't he?
He was indeed. Epstein made it a point to infiltrate and make himself indispensable, really, in every major arena of power, whether it was at Ivy League universities, elite scientific circles, politicians, of course, heads of state, princes, kings, CEOs, and so on. And herein lies the information we really should try to get and not stop until we have full disclosure and a holistic picture of the full extent of this iceberg beneath the surface that we are really just glimpsing right now.
Well, our next report looks at who are the most influential Zionists in the United States.
It has been suggested that the emergence of these emails is ironic, since they tend to confirm the thesis of the 2006 Israel Lobby study, which was defined as a loose coalition of individuals and organizations that actively work to shape foreign policy. But do they? The mega group set up by Les Wexner, the former CEO of lingerie chain Victoria's Secret, was founded in 1991. And first publicized in 1998. It reportedly includes 50 or so billionaires or influential Zionist figures. These reportedly include Les Wexner, Charles and Edgar Bronfman, Charles Schusterman, Ronald Lauder, and Lawrence Tisch. These oligarchs and the involvement in the mega group of Jeffrey Epstein speak of Zionist manipulation and intrigue, but these are not central to the book. Only the Bronfmans appear fleetingly in the index. In the book itself, it is a narrowly defined Israel lobby which exercises influence. The top 10 most cited organizations in the book are, with one exception, all Israel lobby groups and not formally part of the Zionist movement. In order of citation, they are AIPAC, ADL, Conference of Presidents of Major American Jewish Organizations, YNAP, Zionist Organization of America, Israel Policy Forum, GENSA, and American Jewish Committee. ZOA is the exception. In addition, two of the four pillars of the Zionist movement are not in the index at all. These are the American Zionist Movement, the U.S. affiliated of the World Zionist Organization, and the Jewish National Fund, the U.S. affiliate of the Zionist Land Theft Agency. The book also entirely ignores the role of oligarchs, foundations, and intelligence-connected operators using blackmail and threats. It leaves out the role of Zionist intelligence agencies. There's no discussion of Unit 8200, the Signals Intelligence Agency, which has massively penetrated the tech and media industry. In the end, the book focuses almost entirely on the most visible elements of Zionist infiltration, but on neither the Zionist movement's great engine of radicalization, which turns out thousands of radicalized genocidaires in every generation, or the massive infiltration of Zionists throughout the administrative apparatus of the U.S. state.
Because 45 years ago, there was no Palestinian people.
Since at least the Reagan presidency in the 1980s. The involvement of Lawrence Tisch in the mega group is a further example of the relationship between Zionist oligarchs and Zionist infiltration. His granddaughter, Jessica Tisch, is a Zionist extremist who is the current commissioner of the NYPD. What does the Epstein-Dershowitz affair teach us? That Zionist radicalization and infiltration are much more serious and much less an informal and loose coalition than the Israel lobby thesis claims.
So, David, I mean, this mega group appears to be quite influential then, doesn't it?
Yeah, you heard some of the names there of some of the oligarchs who involve quite well-known names, that 50 or so names people are supposed to be involved. Mm. We don't know the names of all of them, but amongst the others are other oligarchs, billionaires. The Bronfmans are interesting, it should be mentioned. The Bronfmans, of course, from the famous Canadian Zionist family who run the Seagrams, the distillers, and, of course, Wexner. They were at the top of this organization. Mm. Very, very influential, and really what it shows, I think, is the important role of billionaires and of the foundations, the family foundations that they set up in funding the whole Zionist movement, something which is not really referred to conceptually, at least, in the Israel lobby thesis. So I think that's an indication that actually, when you see something like the mega group, this shows that there is a much tighter grip on the Zionist coordination than you would think from the apparently loosely coordinated Israel lobby groups like the ADL or AIPAC or Winnet or Jinsa, for example. So I think it's an indication, really, that the thesis, although people say it gives too much power to the Israel lobby, actually the thesis doesn't really understand the full way in which Zionists are able to exercise power in America.
Sure, right, okay. Well, Susan, I mean, you've been attacked and defamed by numerous Zionist groups, haven't you? In your opinion, how heavily embedded in US society are they?
Well, heavily embedded, I would say, in every aspect of US society, actually, in intelligentsia, in every branch of government, every major media outlet, Hollywood, every broadcast journalism, print journalism, media outlet, gaming industry, the AI industry, all the major tech industries, the national and global banking, universities, every branch of government, as I said. And the thing is, it's like there's, there's nothing wrong with people of various backgrounds. I mean, I don't having like overrepresentation in any field. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem it becomes when everything that they do is focused on nurturing and promulgating a settler colonial enterprise, and it becomes even treasonous in many instances. Also, I want to say. There's been some discussion about the Israel lobby, the book by Walton Mearsheimer, but there were several books, actually, I would say many, that preceded this book, that go all the way back to the 70s. There was, for example, the late Congressman Paul Findlay, who served 22 years in Congress, wrote a book called They Dare to Speak Out, after the lobby targeted him because he dared to suggest that maybe we should speak to the PLO.
Well, David, I mean, why do you think the Israel lobby has such a narrow definition of Zionist influence then?
Well, to some extent, it's quite understandable. I mean, Mearsheimer and Walt are not radicals. They're not left-wing political scientists. I mean, they're realist, and I suppose centrist in US terms, political scientists. And also, it was a taboo to even to mention the Israel lobby. And of course, the massive attack that was on it from Dershowitz and Epstein and all the others indicates that even a minor critique, like or a milder critique, if you like, of the lobby of the Israel lobby groups, that caused howls of outrage from the Zionists. So that's part of the story. But I think also the problem is that there's no proper understanding or conceptualization about what Zionism is, and how actually the Zionist movement is a fairly cohesive whole, much wider than just the question of the Israel lobby groups in the US or in the UK or indeed any other country. So there's a variety of reasons for this, and I think you've got to give all respect to Mearsheimer and Walt for doing the book in the first place, for advancing this thesis, because they've had all sorts of trouble from the right and from the Zionists as well as from the left. But then, nevertheless, we can go a lot further than that thesis went.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah, sort of example, really, of the maximalist strategy that the Zionists always seem to employ, sort of backfiring. Maybe that's an issue we could perhaps return to in another show. But, Susan, I mean, some professed anti-Zionists are saying that Zionist infiltration in the West doesn't equate to Jewish supremacism. I mean, are they right or are they wrong, in your opinion?
As a Palestinian, I can tell you definitively that Zionism has always been a Jewish supremacist movement. At its core is a belief in Jewish entitlement, Jewish exceptionalism, and Jewish privilege at any cost, including genocide and destruction of other peoples who stand in their way, like Palestinians. If people feel uncomfortable with Jewish supremacism, I mean, it is what it is, but at a minimum, it is Jewish exceptionalism and Jewish entitlement.
Well, David, in our report mentioned the NYPD commissioner, what's her name, Jessica Tisch. I mean, can you say a bit more about her background?
Well, so she comes from this very famous Jewish oligarch family, the Tisches, right? And her grandfather was involved in the mega group, and so they're involved in all sorts of business enterprises and indeed in funding Zionist causes. She's now the commissioner of the New York Police Department, and is the one who Zoran Mandani,
indeed,
the incoming mayor of New York, has said that he will work with. And
yes.
She's of course a vicious fundamentalist Zionist. Has addressed the ADL's conference. Has denounced student demonstrators against the genocide. So this is the way in which this process of infiltration works. It's not just the oligarchs, not just the funding that they give, but the way in which there are Zionist infiltrators throughout the apparatus of government in towns like New York and in the federal apparatus as well. And that's the key problem here, is that the Israel lobby is not just Israel lobby groups, it's also Zionist infiltration across the whole society.
Do you think Mamdani was intimidated then into that decision? It seems a curious one. I think a lot of his supporters were very surprised by it.
Well, you think that that Mamdani is a sellout, or that he was always going to do that. So
interesting. Well, time will tell, I suppose. But Susan, I mean, what do you think the priorities should be then for developing a material anti-Zionist movement?
Internally, as Palestinians, we have our own priorities, in part to do with leadership and so forth. But with the global anti-Zionist movement, I think across the board, all of us should escalate and escalate and escalate our activism, our speech, our direct action, boycott, resistance, strikes, labor organizing, and just resistance by any means possible. Zionism isn't just a danger to Palestinians. It's a danger to humanity on the whole. And I think people are finally waking up to this reality.
Well, that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Susan Abulhawa, and make a date to join us on Palestine Declassified next week, when I'll be back alongside David Miller with more revelations and information that you won't find in the corporate media. But until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a televised address to the Iranian people on September 23rd, 2025. As for the next matter, which is the third topic in the statements of political figures, the issue of negotiating with the U.S. is frequently raised. Well, there are differing views on this. As I have said, some consider it beneficial and necessary, some believe it's harmful, and others have more moderate opinions. Opinions vary. I wish to communicate to our dear nation what I have understood, seen, felt, and experienced over these many years. I also urge our political officials and those active in the political field to reflect on these words, to think about them, and to base their judgments on knowledge and information. My point is that under the present circumstances, now it's possible that in 20 or 30 years the situation may be different, but we aren't discussing that right now. In the current situation, first of all, negotiating with the U.S. government does nothing to serve our national interests. It will bring us no benefit, nor will it shield us from any harm. This is the first point. In other words, it's a fruitless endeavor. It has no benefit for the country, and it doesn't shield us from any harm. It definitely has no such effect. This is the first point. Second, on the contrary, there are also harms that are the result of such talks. That is to say, not only do they lack any benefit, but my second point is that negotiating with the U.S. in the current situation would bring great harm to the country. Some of this harm could perhaps be said to be irreparable. It would have this much harm, which I will now describe. The reason we say negotiations aren't to our benefit and have no advantage for us is because the U.S. side has previously specified the outcome of the negotiations in advance. It has declared that it will only accept negotiations, it wants to enter negotiations, where the outcome will be an end to nuclear activities and enrichment in Iran. This means we would sit at the negotiating table with the U.S., only for the result of our talks to be precisely what they've already decreed must be done. This isn't negotiations. It's dictating the outcome. It's imposition to sit and negotiate with a party when the result must necessarily be exactly what they want and demand. Is that negotiations? This is how the other side is talking now. They say, let's negotiate. And what they want from the negotiations is for Iran to not have uranium enrichment.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me. You've done.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
They say that a barking dog doesn't bite. But Mr. Donald Trump, if I may use the metaphor, has been barking at Mexico for quite some time. Could we be on the verge of witnessing military invasion of Mexico by the Americans? So buckle up, because this is today's journey on Gringo.
Secretary of State saying that we're very close to a deal in the Middle East.
We've been talking about this and we won the first world war, we won the second world war.
Is he a Mexican American that is offended by...
Do you think the United States could militarily invade Mexico? Let me tell you about a Mexican politician who once governed the state of Nuevo León, Alfonso Martínez Domínguez. He used to say that the virtue of a politician is not to solve problems, but to create them. This is something the United States excels at. They have created problems and false flag operations to invade countries. The same was done with Mexico in 1846. They lied to invade Mexico and take away more than half of its territory. The question is, beyond economic warfare, cultural warfare, and the colonization of mines, could it be possible for the United States to militarily invade Mexico?
Since the beginning of the year, Trump has targeted Mexico with thousands of weapons. His army is at the border under the pretext of stopping migration. Then he targeted from the sky, threatening with drones and air force to bomb Mexican territory, claiming it was to stop and eliminate drug traffickers. Recently, the U.S. Navy has been present in the Caribbean Sea, which also borders Mexico. Most recently, the assassination of a mayor was used to demonstrate that Mexican security forces have been unable to control the criminals. And then, national protests from a so-called Generation Z demand justice for that mayor and call for the head of the Mexican government. A protest where the Mexican right wing invested a lot of money. What's brewing in Mexico? Music to Trump's ears.
Would I launch strikes in Mexico to stop drugs? It's okay with me.
What's brewing in Mexico? Destabilization. Invasion. Chaos.
I have as a guest the foreign media correspondent here in Mexico, Raul Torres, whom I warmly welcome. Raul, it's such a pleasure to see you again and to have you here on Gringo. And we have a satellite connection here with Samuel Cruz Trujillo, a historian and analyst with an excellent YouTube channel, author of several books, and also a Mexican who lives in La Paz, Bolivia, to ask him about this topic. I'm really glad to have you back here at Gringo. Samuel, a big hug.
Thank you for inviting me. It's a pleasure.
I'm going to start here with Raul Torres. I've shared many journalistic battles with Raul Torres. We worked together for many years, and Raul, I would like to ask you, as a human being, as a journalist, knowing that you are sensitive and always carry a book, what are you reading now?
It has to do with the United States invasion of Mexico.
Ah, this book. So, what do you think about all this? Because some people say, no, no, I even bet for a dinner with someone who says, no, we won't be invaded. He says, we won't be invaded, but you know, I'm not saying we will be invaded, but still I don't rule it out.
Rubén, primero gracias por invitarme y por los recuerdos, por el ayer.
Well, first of all, thank you for inviting me and about the question you just asked. Well, I should say, first of all, you know it. I consider you one of my mentors in journalism. You know, I completely agree with you. I don't foresee any immediate scenario where the United States would invade or even send military forces or groups against drug traffickers labeled as terrorists in the short term. However, even though I don't see it happening in the immediate future, it could certainly occur at any moment. I believe that a series of actions and decisions have taken place under President Trump that we wouldn't have anticipated. We never imagined he would exert such pressure. For instance, during his previous administration, telling the Mexican government, I'm going to build a wall and you will pay for it, compelled the Mexican government to first send 28,000 soldiers and National Guard members to the southern border to manage migration, and later over 40,000 across the country in various regions to specifically address migration. And now he's threatening tariffs and such to get them to combat drug trafficking. We can see the government's responses. So I don't see it happening in the short term, but it's something that can't be ruled out because we can expect, it seems to me, almost anything from President Trump.
Do you remember that book about distant neighbors written by the New York Times correspondent here in Mexico? And then Lorenzo Mayer, who wrote an article a long time ago, mentioned how it went from distant neighbors to love without barriers because of the free trade agreement. And then Trump came along and slammed his fist on the table. I don't like this agreement.
Let me share two comments with you. First, I have it noted down as I was reading the book by Alan Redding, titled Distant Neighbors. There's a section in it, you see, from 1984. It's been 40 years, yet it discusses issues that are still relevant today. At one point, it mentions that Mexicans are painfully aware that U.S. interventions and now economic dependency have shaped their historical experience. Even back then, it addressed migration and security issues. And now the fight against drug traffickers, who are being treated as terrorists.
Exactly. Let me go to La Paz, Bolivia, with Samuel Cruz. Samuel, you might already know this, and if not, let me see if the production team will help me out by putting up the book by Casper Weinberger. The book is titled The Next War. It has a prologue by Margaret Thatcher. In that book, written by the former Secretary of Defense under Ronald Reagan, there are scenarios of war involving various countries. Many of those scenarios have already happened. It describes a situation where a populist rises in Mexico, leading to chaos, and then the United States intervenes militarily to protect its interests. It's supposed to be fiction, but coming from a Secretary of Defense with a prologue by Margaret Thatcher, it carries weight. But aside from that book, what do you think?
Pero en fin, al margen de ese libro, ¿tú qué opinas?
Pues para empezar, that nos debería dar miedo quién hizo el prólogo, ¿verdad?
Well, to start with, we should be wary of who wrote the prologue, right? We need to ask the Argentinians. Personally, I don't rule anything out. It's true I share Mr. Rawl's opinion with great respect, that it doesn't seem likely in the immediate future. However, regarding Caspar's book, I believe that fiction, especially in the United States, is a way of hinting at or preparing you for what lies ahead. Personally, I believe it's important to remember that not too long ago, while we didn't experience an invasion like the ones that caused us to lose nearly half of our territory, which we know all too well in Mexico, we shouldn't forget that in 1914, the United States Navy had Veracruz blockaded. So, it's really not that long ago. I understand that many people feel it's a long time, but unfortunately, as I often say with all due respect, the masses tend to think that the most significant day in history is the day they were born. In other words, they don't study history much, and it really isn't that long ago. Just now, you were discussing a book that's 40 years old.
40 years is nothing. It's my age. It's just a little less than my age. We must always remember that plans, for instance, from the United States, are typically not made or two with a one-year outlook. They are often designed for centuries. I used to criticize, and still do, some analysts in Mexico who were pleased when the United States seemed to be losing influence in the West Asia. It's not that I feel happy or sad about their diminishing influence in that region. They would say that the US would lose its grip on West Asia and that the empire would come to an end. No, the empire is not going to end. In fact, empires, when they enter a period of decline, usually have at least 400 years, or 300 to 400 years, of existence left. During this decline, they continue to shape and reshape the world. Just look at the history of Rome. And where do you think the United States would turn when it lost influence in West Asia? Obviously, it would revert to a Monroe Doctrine too, and that's exactly what it's doing. Now, those individuals who were happy and laughing, I'm not going to name names, of course, are now criticizing and complaining. But we need to have a bit of awareness, especially among those who operate in major media outlets with large audiences, who later end up backtracking on the things they said.
I'm very grateful, and I hope to see you on the next episode of Gringo.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam alaikum. This is Hussein, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about Islamic teachings pertaining to humanity. And in the previous episodes, we started covering a very good book in this regard titled A 250-Year-Old Person, which is a combination of the lectures delivered by His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei about the life stories and biographies of the great leaders of Islam, the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the leaders and imams from his pure progeny. So in the last episode, we were covering the first chapter. We were talking about the life stories of the Prophet of Islam, and we're talking about the qualities and personal characteristics of the Prophet as the leader of the community. And we said that one of the things that is interesting in the Sira and lifestyle of the Prophet ﷺ as the leader of the community is that he would not lose the balance between his own personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the leadership duties that he had to carry out with regards to his community. For example, in a situation like the battlefield, that is a very serious situation, and mostly maybe we think that we should not show weakness, for example, and that is the case, you know, because a whole army, a whole community are looking at you as their role model, and you should not break down. And this was so with the Prophet ﷺ. He would encourage his army to tell them to be strong, to be steadfast on the right path throughout the war, for example, manages different parts of the army here and there. And then all of a sudden, the whole army would see that he would fall on his knees and start praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a very humble way, like ibtihal or tadarra, that you show with all your physical and spiritual aspects of being that you need help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you don't feel embarrassed, and he wouldn't feel embarrassed. And the contrast there was a meaningful contrast for people who were there. They realized that the leader that we have is dependent on the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the support of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would start crying, weeping, shedding tears, and having this supplication conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, oh Lord, you help us and you support us. You get control of the evil intentions of the enemies. And so this prayer would not stop him from having a strategic planning. This is very important. Actually, this is in the teaching of the Prophet himself. Verbally, he said it to one of his companions, because most of the time, we might have this mentality, whether we choose the spiritual path for our problems or we choose the physical. For example, there is this person who has a disease, whether we should pray for him or we should take him to the doctor. So this happened for one of the companions of the Prophet. He had a camel. He said, okay, I have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb, is the ultimate manager of all the affairs in the universe. And because of that, I do not tie the knee of my camel. So there was this practice of, if you want your camel not to run away, you would tie the knee of that animal. So I said, okay, I'm just leave it free, and then I have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when I come back, the camel will be there. The Prophet told him, no, aqilha wa tawakkal. You do your part and also trust and rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the parts that are out of your control. But those that are under your control, you have to take care of them yourself. That's very important. This is a teaching in the both the lifestyle of the Prophet and the teachings and ahadith that have been, their accounts that have been reported by his companions. We will have a break and we come back.
From luxury you turned away, and all night you would pray, truthful in every word you say, Muhammad, ya Rasulallah, your face was brighter than the sun.
Welcome back. This is Hussein, and you're listening to your program for humanity. In the first segment, we were talking about a very important balance that we should have with regards to our efforts and our works, plans in life. That at the same time that we have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is in Islam called tawakkul, we also do not ignore the duties that we have with regards to the efforts and the works that are under our control. And the Prophet ﷺ would do it himself. Like in the battlefield, the Prophet, would behave like a professional general, like taking care of all the different strategic dimensions of the battlefield. And at the same time, he would not say, okay, I have done what I had to, and then let's just see what happens. Let's just start the fight. No, he would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help as well, because we know that everything in life that we have, some elements, some aspects of it are under our control that we should take care of, but there are many or countless other aspects that are completely out of our control. And if we focus on those things that are out of our control, then we're going to fail. If we only believe that we are in full control of everything, again, we're going to fail. But if we believe that, yes, those aspects that are under our control, we take care of them carefully to the fullest level of our capacity, and then we leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Him for help and support, and then we wait for the result. So this is the thing that we see in the lifestyle of the Prophet. Both verbally he taught to his companion this, and practically he showed his companion that you should not be stopped by one of these from the other. And the kind of change that he could make throughout these years is astonishing. And the kind of reform that he made both in that community and the seed that he planted within the hearts of people, and that seed grew and developed to be this full-fledged civilizations in the years to come, in the centuries to come, that is nothing short of a miracle, and it is a miracle, and that's why we believe Quran is the final, one of the reasons that we believe that Quran is the miracle of Islam, is this. Yes, there is that eloquent aspect, that Quran is eloquent, that is unmatched in terms of the eloquence, Arabic eloquence and everything, that is true. But the other aspect of Quran, that seed that the Prophet was the means through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala planted this seed in humanity, is that the change that Quran made in different communities afterward, it was not just the Arab communities that Quran impacted, it's also Persian and other areas of Levant, North Africa, even far West Africa to the subcontinent. All of these places, people that encountered the teachings of the Holy Quran realized that it has some interesting and the interesting truth, and it deserves attention and careful reading. And great scholars of Islam, they were not Arabs. Great scholars of Islam, they came from other races. And that's very important. Some people who try to say that it's a racial religion or ethnic religion. No, Islam is not a racial and ethnic religion. It's a global religion. And the fact proving this is that even in the early centuries of Islam, greatest scholars of Islam, they were from others. So from the start, it was a global religion. It's a long discussion. Inshallah, we will continue it in the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to you all. You are listening to Iran Radio from Tehran. We start this hour's lineup with our varied 3D productions feature. That will be followed by Olima's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars. And after that, we have Viewpoint. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today.
I'm talking about the incident in southern Syria, in the town of Beijin, in which we saw Syrians defending their land, injuring about 6 Israeli soldiers. In return, about 20 civilians, give or take, were killed by the Israeli army. But a very interesting development, given the fact that Syria, since it's falling under the control of Al-Qaeda leader Ahmad al-Shara, it has been a country that has positioned itself as a non-threat to Israel, right? Like, even when they... even after this attack, even after this whole incident happened and 20 Syrians were killed, the foreign ministry or the UN envoy for Syria, I think it was, came out and said, we're not going to have any military response. Israel has nothing to worry about. Nevertheless, before we get into all the other news items, what happened in Beijing on Friday?
This was basically like a pre-dawn Israeli incursion or arrest raid that went catastrophically wrong. So and after it faced after Israeli forces who went in to detain a number of men faced popular resistance, because this wasn't policy of the current government, it was an incident of popular resistance. What ensued was a massacre in Beijing carried out by Israel. So basically, it was around 3 a.m. in the morning, if I'm not mistaken. This was on the 28th of November. A reserve unit from the Israeli occupation forces, 55th Paratroopers Brigade, like slipped across the border into Beijing, which is like a mountain town southwest of Damascus, which isn't unusual, of course. As our viewers probably know, Israel has carried out over 60 incursions in southern Syria just in November alone. Wow. So this time they encountered something they weren't prepared for. So they detained these three men, or they were trying to detain these three men, who they claimed belonged to the Muslim Brotherhood affiliated Jama' al-Islamiyya, which is a group that, as far as we know, does not exist in Syria. We have the Jama' al-Islamiyya here in Lebanon. And you always have to take what the Israelis say with a grain of salt, because as we'll discuss in a few, I mean, they kept changing their narrative. They no one claimed responsibility for this, really. And we don't know if the Israelis were telling the truth, especially since we haven't heard that this group has a presence in Syria ever before this incident. So they were basically ambushed at close range by local residents, you know, because they were like, you can't arrest these people for no reason, basically. And so a firefight of sorts erupted, if I'm not mistaken. And six were wounded. Six Israeli soldiers were wounded, three of them critically. And Hebrew media put the initial number at actually up to like a dozen injured or something like that. So if I'm not mistaken, a military Humvee, like an Israeli military jeep, was disabled and left behind under heavy fire because they couldn't extract it. So I guess in a way we could say they Hannibal directed the jeep. I don't know. This was being described in Israeli media as a field failure. They started, you know, all this hysteria in the media. They then shelled and bombed Beit Jinn, pounding it for hours.
Sorry to cut you off very quickly, Sima. Just they use it as a justification for their violation.
For sure.
Right?
For sure. Definitely. And the casualties, as you mentioned,